Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, chapter 8. I want us to read verses 1 through 9. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Would you bow once more with me in prayer as we come to the scriptures? Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. Indeed, Father, your words are life to us. And so as we take up this text of Scripture this morning, Father, would you speak life into our souls? Would you grant to us the willingness and the ability to obey all that you might say to us in your word? Father, again this morning, my prayer is that your people would not hear the voice of a man, but the voice of your Holy Spirit speaking to their hearts as they have need. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It might surprise you to learn that there are certain passages of Scripture, certain topics that pastors would prefer to avoid in their preaching. Pastor Marty called to our attention one such passage when he was teaching through the qualifications of elders and deacons, and it concerned the issues of wives being in submission to their husbands. Now, the reluctance to preach on this text is most likely not due, at least among Reformed pastors, to the statements of Scriptures themselves, but to the misunderstanding of the word submission in our current culture. Americans do not like the word submission. They never have from the beginning of this country. And yet the Scripture throughout teaches submission in every realm of relationships. However, it's difficult to preach on submission because of the fear that people will think that when you do so, you are becoming authoritarian. And due to the fact that such a text has become so highly politicized in our culture, and therefore it's an extremely volatile topic. And the last thing that a good pastor wants is to become embroiled in a controversy, though there are times when it is necessary to do so for the sake of the truth of the gospel. A few weeks ago, Pastor Dabney made reference to the misunderstanding that has grown up around the word repentance in our culture. In today's world, the word repentance conjures up in people's mind a man walking around downtown on the square with a sandwich board that on the front says, repent, and on the back it says, judgment is at hand. On the other extreme is a thought that repentance is merely being sorry for what one has done that has in some way injured another person or has brought about for themselves some negative, unintended consequence. Neither of these ideas understand what repentance truly is, though there may be an element of truth in both, and consequently, preaching on repentance is not easy. I want to add another word to that list of words this morning that is greatly misunderstood and consequently makes the topic difficult for pastors to address, and that is the word tithing. Now, I want you to know from the beginning, I did not time this message in conjunction with Bill putting the tithing statements out here. I had no idea it was going to happen that way. I also want you to know that as elders, we do not know who gives or how much they give. I suppose the deacons, some of them may know that, but we do not. And so I want you to understand that what I'm going to address this morning is not addressed to anybody in particular, but to all of us as a church from what God has to say to us. Now, tithing is a difficult subject to address as well, because I think of two reasons. We are all familiar with the television evangelists who are always asking for money while they're driving around in their fancy cars or flying on their private jets. Who wants to be associated with that bunch? I certainly do not. Now, furthermore, because the pastor's salary is paid out of the offerings that come into the church, it often feels self-serving to preach on tithing. I don't have to worry about that anymore. I'm retired. There's another reason I think it's difficult as well. Over the past 40 years of my own ministry, I have found that there are two issues that cause problems when pastors speak to their people. One is the subject of the management of money. The other is the subject of the discipline of children. Now, what's interesting about that is there is a very close connection between the two. Our money and our children are stewardships given to us by God. Our money is not our own. Our children are not our own. They belong to God. He has given them to us as stewards. Consequently, because we are stewards of what he has given to us, that should evoke in us, number one, humility, and number two, teachability. What does God have to say about either of those two subjects? I spoke with one pastor whose church was experiencing financial difficulties, and I asked him, "Have you taught your people concerning tithing?" He said to me, "Oh, Fred, I would rather preach on the sexual relationship than to preach on tithing." Now, I understand his position with regard to preaching on tithing, but I think he's done his congregation a great disservice by not doing so. Now, another issue that makes preaching on tithing difficult is that many consider tithing to be part of the Old Testament law, which they consider to be no longer applicable to us as New Testament believers. Now, I have a problem with that basic assumption based on what Jesus said in the book of Matthew when he said, "I did not come to abrogate the law, but I came to fulfill it." Now, if you are holding to our confession of faith, you should have a problem with that basic assumption as well. Perhaps of equal consequence is the reality that almost 450 years before the giving of the law, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And then Abraham's grandson, many years later, having left his parents to go to live with his uncle Laban, on his way had a vision of the ladder descending from heaven to earth, and angels going up and down on that ladder, and God standing at the top of that ladder. And there, the Lord reiterated the promise to Jacob that he had made to Abraham and Isaac. In response, Jacob said, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, then the Lord shall be my God, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." And the tenth is the word tithe. So the concept of the tithe did not originate in the Mosaic law. This is similar, I think, to the situation where people claim that the Sabbath was instituted in the Mosaic law. But if those who make that claim would go back just four chapters earlier, they would find that when God sent manna from heaven, they were to gather manna for 6 days, And if they gathered too much manna, it would rot by the next morning. But on the sixth day, they were to gather enough for the sixth and seventh day, and on that seventh day, it was still fresh and good, and they could eat that manna. Moses informed the elders of the congregation of Israel concerning that seventh day. This is what the Lord says: tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. And the elders did not say, Sabbath? What is a Sabbath? No, they understood the concept already, which is why when the law was given on Mount Sinai, God said, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. The Sabbath was not instituted at Mount Sinai. It was instituted at creation. And this was God's way of showing Israel that they could trust him to provide in 6 days what they thought would take 7 days to provide. And I would contend that the same principle is at work in the concept of tithing as it is in the concept of the Sabbath. The principle of faith that it is God who is the one who provides for every need that we have, that God can provide for us out of 90% what we think it would take 100% to provide. When Joy and I were married over 51 years ago now, hardly seems possible, we determined at the beginning of our marriage that we would tithe. Now, I had grown up in a Christian home, and in that Christian home, we practiced tithing. And so it was a very natural thing for me. Joy had not grown up in a Christian home, but God had granted saving faith to her, and she wanted to tithe as I did. And we took as our own promise Psalm 37:25, where David declared, I have been young, and now I am old, and I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. Now, it was not easy for us at that time to tithe. We were living on love and $250 a month. But we made a determination that we would give to the Lord 10% of what he had given to us. And 51 years later, I can tell you that God's promise through David has come true. We have never missed a meal. We probably could have stood to have missed a few meals, but we never have missed a meal. God has provided. You see, tithing is a matter of faith. That faith is an evangelical grace that enables us to believe that God will provide for us when we give back to God 10% of what he has given to us. It is an acknowledgement that he is the one who enables us to make money at all, and an acknowledgement that we are stewards, not owners, of what he has given to us. Now, the fact that the giving of our tithes out of faith is a grace granted to God by God is borne out for us in verse 7 of our text this morning, where Paul, in speaking to the Corinthian church concerning giving a gift to the church in Jerusalem, which was experiencing great physical trials because of a famine, says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Of what grace is he speaking? The grace of giving. Paul writes to the Corinthian church concerning this issue of giving a gift to help the churches in Macedonia, because the churches of Judea at that time were experiencing very difficult physical circumstances due to a famine that had swept across that area of the Middle East. Now, famines in that part of the world often lasted a very long time. You may recall that Joseph's brothers were driven into Egypt because of a famine that had lasted for almost 7 years. Now, this is probably the famine that was prophesied by Agabus in Acts chapter 11 and verse 28 and took place during the reign of Claudius Caesar. So while this particular situation addresses giving for a particular need, there are, I believe, principles that address the concept of tithing as a whole that we can derive from this text. In fact, I will argue that there is a statement in this chapter that well may refer to the concept of tithing. Verses 1 and 2 of this chapter bear out the idea of giving being a grace from God. Paul refers to the church in Macedonia, notice this, as having received the grace of God that resulted in them giving to the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And Paul says that the effect of that grace was that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. That is not something we would expect to hear, that their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. And in verse 3, Paul commends the church in Macedonia that they gave beyond their ability. Now, please observe with me two issues here. In the first two verses, we see first that the church in Macedonia did not give out of plenty, but they gave out of deep poverty. They were in a trial of affliction, Paul says, in deep poverty. This was obviously not a wealthy group of people in the church in Macedonia. It's not easy to let go of your money when you don't have much of it. However, we are not as keenly aware of our need for God's grace when the circumstances make it easy to give. You may recall that the Apostle Paul, in a time of distress, cried out to God to remove the thorn in the flesh, which I personally believe to be a problem with his eyesight due to being struck down on the Damascus road and the blinding light that surrounded him. He pleaded with God three times to remove the thorn in the flesh, and God did not do so. Instead, in this time of difficulty, he said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Now, Paul might easily have said, "But I could be so much more effective if I had my full eyesight." That's not what he said. He said, "Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He says that in this very same book, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, if you want to look at it this afternoon. Now, this is well illustrated as well by the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44. We read, "Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in two mites," which makes a quadrants. "So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" How could this poor widow give her whole livelihood? How could the church in Macedonia give out of their poverty beyond their ability? Paul gives the answer in verse 1 quite clearly. "I make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." They could never have done so. The widow could never have given as she did had not God given her the grace to believe that God would provide for her every need, even in giving out of her poverty. When I was growing up as a young boy, I distinctly remember what the churches called faith promise giving. Some of you who grew up in evangelical churches may be familiar with that phrase. The idea was that you would make a promise to give to a need of a particular missionary or a church above and beyond what you thought you had the ability to give. And you would trust God over the next year to enable you to fulfill that promise. And consequently, it was called a faith promise. Now, I do not necessarily like the subjectivity involved in trying to determine how much you are going to promise. But I do like the idea of having to trust God for the grace to enable you to believe that He will provide for you. Now, the second issue I want you to observe with me in this text is that the church in Macedonia not only gave out of their deep poverty, but Paul says as well, out of their abundance of joy. Now, we would not normally put those two things together. Deep poverty and abundance of joy. We think we have joy when we got lots of money. There are those who think that joy is antithetical to suffering, hardship, difficulty, poverty. No, no, no. If you have joy only when life is coming up roses, how do you know if you have true biblical joy, or if you simply have the happiness and the excitement that the world experiences when life goes as they want it to go? You know that you have joy when life is giving you lemons, or at least you think it's lemons, and yet you have within you an abiding and a deep-seated joy that comes not from your circumstances, but from the ministry of the Holy Spirit within you. And when the Holy Spirit is working within you, you have faith that the providence of God is such that, as our confession says, whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. Now, it's entirely possible to give to the Lord's work out of a sense of legal obligation, or simply because one has the resources to do so and will never miss it. And I would suggest that that was the motive behind the giving of the rich men in the story of the widow's two mites. It didn't create any kind of hardship for them to give out of their abundance. Besides, it looked good to those around them who saw them drop that money in the box. Furthermore, if these men were Jewish leaders, as I suspect they were, they knew that the law of God commanded them to give. And they were going to be right with God by what they did. The Macedonian church, however, and the poor widow were willing to give out of their poverty because, as Paul notes, they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Because God's grace had enabled them to give themselves to the Lord, as a result of his grace flowing to them, it also enabled them to give of their poverty. John states in his first chapter of his gospel that our brother Mike read this morning, and of his grace we have all received, and grace upon grace. This phrase, grace upon grace, speaks of an abundance of it, an addition to it, an increase of it. I think it was R.G. Letourneau, an inventor of great earth-moving machines, who actually gave 90% of his income to the Lord and lived on 10% of his income, who made the statement, "You can't outgive God." Now, because they had given themselves wholly to the Lord, the church in Macedonia did not need for Paul to urge them to give to the need of the church in Jerusalem. Instead, they urged Paul to receive their gift. And note how Paul states it, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of ministering to the saints. By giving themselves wholly to the Lord, the Macedonian believers understood that any good that came from them had its source in the grace of God, not in themselves. They recognized that only as they recognized their dependence upon God for his grace would their gift be accepted by God and would be an advantage to them. And notice, and I'm going to skip ahead to what we're going to be looking at next week. In verse 11, Paul says, "It is to your advantage not only to be doing what you began and were desiring to do a year ago." It is not self-seeking or self-serving to seek the advantages that come with obedience to the Lord and giving yourself wholly to the Lord. I want every advantage that God gives to me because I know that unlike the advantages that the world has to offer, these advantages are holy and righteous and good. Good indeed for my soul. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you." Do you want to experience the joy of seeing God provide all those things that you need? I want that advantage. Paul says to the Corinthians, as I noted in verse 11, it is to your advantage. Now, above and beyond actually having food and clothing and shelter is the joy of knowing that God provided by his power and his grace. C.S. Lewis made the statement that God finds our desires not too strong, but much too weak. I look back over the past 45 years since we had our first child. Raising 5 children, putting them through Christian school, through college, I'm amazed, literally amazed at the way God has provided. I look back and I just say, I don't know where it came from. And I really don't. Through all that time, we gave to the Lord as stewards of what he had given to us. And God provided for us in unbelievable ways. Now, what are these advantages of which Paul speaks? Well, first and foremost is the abundance of joy in knowing that you are trusting in the Lord and seeing him work in you and through you. Now, honestly, I don't know which gives me more joy, seeing God at work in me or seeing God at work through me, but I'll take them both. I would once again call to your attention the abundance of joy that the church in Macedonia experienced because they knew that God was working through them to supply the needs of the church in Jerusalem. And it was not just Paul and Titus who would enjoy the fellowship of ministering to the saints, of giving this gift to the church in Jerusalem. The entire church in Macedonia would experience the joy of seeing God provide for them through their giving. Notice, he says in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, we have a very similar situation before us today as a church. We have the privilege of helping to provide for the needs of our Reformed brothers, Reformed Baptist brothers, in a country which I will not name because this is going out over the internet, but they are experiencing incredible difficulties in obtaining food. There's lack of medical supplies, lack of gasoline for their vehicles, all kinds of shortages, things they cannot get. Not only because they don't have the money, but a lot of it's just not there. We and other churches are able to send money to the supporting church of those churches in this particular country, and they then are able to send that money and get that money to the pastors of these churches in that particular country. And then the leaders of that group of churches in that country spread that money around to the various needs that are in that country. Now, recently, because of the money that we and other churches have sent, we received notice that the leaders of those churches were able to purchase a pig, which is very difficult to find in this country. And the leaders of the churches butchered that pig, and they were able to provide meat to many of the people in the churches, something they rarely have to eat. So just as the Macedonians were part of the fellowship of ministering to the saints, so we, through the tithes that we give to the church, are able to be a part of the fellowship of ministering to the saints. But it's not only physical. There's a spiritual aspect as well of which we are blessed to be a part. Some of the money that we send is also used to purchase materials for distribution to the churches so they can grow in their faith and so that they can use these materials in evangelism. And the leader of the association of the churches in that country will travel from church to church bringing Christian books and other Christian materials to the pastors to distribute to their people for their own growth and also for evangelism. Now, those of you who were here a couple Sunday nights ago during our prayer time, you've heard this story, but bear with me, you're going to hear it again. Recently, the church leader was stopped by the government secret police as he was driving to distribute literature. Now, God has given this man a degree of favor with the government authorities because they see that he's meeting physical needs that they can't meet. But nevertheless, he was stopped as he was driving by the secret government police who informed him that they had been assigned to follow him, but they had no gasoline. They had run out of gas. And they asked him, "Is it okay if one of us rides with you?" And he said, "Sure, as long as you don't mind listening to Christian music and hear me discuss the Bible with my driver." So this guy got in the car, and for 2 days, he heard the gospel presented over and over again as he rode with them. When I read that, and I saw the providence of God in bringing the gospel as he did, my heart was filled with joy. Because I knew that we as a church had been a part of ministry to the fellowship of the saints. I hope you read those Harvest Field prayer guides. You'll get a lot of these stories, and it makes my heart rejoice that we can be a part of that. Brothers and sisters, we often say that our only hope of changing the world is through the power of the gospel. I believe that. Paul declares in Romans 10, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. But then he continues by asking, "But how shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher?" If we want to see the gospel change the world, and if we want to be a part of that fellowship of ministering to the saints through the work of evangelism, then we, whom God has blessed with resources as stewards, must commit ourselves to giving to the church so that we can support the work of missions which gets the gospel out to the world. If we say that we believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, then as it's often said, we need to put our money where our mouth is. Now in verse 8, Paul makes this statement. He says, "I speak not by way of commandment." In other words, Paul is saying that he does not want the giving of the Corinthian church to be done out of some sort of legalism. He does not want their giving to be done out of a legal obligation to do so, but out of a sense of their love for Christ, out of their love for the church, and out of their love for the gospel itself. This is what motivated the church in Macedonia, the others of which Paul speaks when he says, "I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others." Upon then, what is that love based? What is the motivation for this giving out of love? Paul lays it before us in verse 9. It's not only the motivation for giving, but the very message of the gospel itself that we have the opportunity to proclaim through our personal witness and through our giving to those whom God has called to proclaim the gospel. He says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich." Note that Paul begins this verse with the phrase, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul is not speaking here of just some intellectual comprehension of the grace that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is speaking of that intimate knowledge that one has through actual experience. Sadly, there are so many who have an intellectual understanding of the gospel, but who have never experienced the saving effects of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ personally. There may be some here this morning in that very condition. But it is only one who has experienced the saving effects of God's grace, expressed in the giving of his only begotten Son, who will know the proper motivation for giving. Only those who have experienced the grace of God in the salvation of our souls will ever experience the grace of God that motivates them to give of what God has given to us. Grace upon grace. Grace abounding. Grace in addition to. And then Paul lays out the grace expressed in the gospel. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Jesus left the glory and the splendor of heaven to come to this earth knowing that his destiny was a cross on a hill called Golgotha outside the city of Jerusalem. Taking upon himself the sin of God's elect. Paul speaks of this in Philippians 2, where he declares that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not think it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the likeness of men, humbling himself, and becoming obedient even to the point of death on the cross. And perhaps we need to point out as well, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. That is the degradation to which Christ came, leaving the glories of heaven. Now, Jesus did not give up his divine nature. He laid aside the privileges of majesty and glory for his time here on earth. His divine nature was veiled, as we would say, in human flesh, as we sing in the Christmas carol, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. We as humans, I think, are unable to grasp the riches, the splendor, the glory of heaven. We've never seen it. We've never experienced it, except in what small ways God may reveal a portion of it to us here on earth. It is a place where angels have to veil their faces when they look upon the glory of God. When God manifests his glory here on earth, men fall down upon their faces in terror, as did Isaiah in chapter 6 of his prophecy. I hear certain groups talk about being slain in the spirit and falling backward. When you see the glory of God, you fall forward on your face. None of this nonsensical slain in the spirit stuff. Paul declares later in 2 Corinthians that he was caught up into the third heaven at the time that he was struck down on the Damascus Road. And he says he heard things of which it is not lawful for men to speak. He was exposed to the glory and the splendor, the majesty of God. If you were to take the majesty of Solomon, multiply it a million times over, it would not equal the glory and the majesty of the presence of Almighty God. Now that is what Paul means when he says that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. To become a man, comparatively speaking, entering into poverty is what Jesus did. In effect, Jesus became a homeless man. Now, he didn't build a cardboard shack under a bridge in Los Angeles. He went from town to town. He went across the whole land doing good. But Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He endured the scorn of those who called him an illegitimate child, his own Jewish leaders. He suffered the humiliating death of a common criminal, being beaten, spit upon, hung upon a cruel Roman cross, hands and feet nailed to the wood with sharp spikes. Paul looks back in the book of 1 Corinthians and he says that the rulers of this age, in their willing ignorance, crucified the Lord of glory. Why? Why would Jesus leave the splendor and the glory of heaven and take upon himself the degradation of taking upon the likeness of sinful flesh? Paul states it very succinctly that you through his poverty might be made rich. He came down from glory to a sin-filled earth so that you might be lifted out of a sin-filled earth to glory. Paul sets before us the example of the Lord Jesus Christ as a motivation for our giving. And in effect, he argues from the greater to the lesser. If God provided for you out of his sovereign grace to meet the greatest need that you could ever possibly experience, the need for the very salvation of your soul, can he not provide for you in the realm of your physical and spiritual needs? Paul writes in Romans 8:32, "He who spared not his own son, but gave him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things?" And isn't it interesting there, Paul uses the same phrase, all things, that Jesus uses in Matthew 6:33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." To believe that promise requires the grace that only God can give to those who trust in him. Now, brothers and sisters, Paul exhorts the church that as they have abounded in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also, the grace of giving. We often pray that God would increase our faith. We pray that he would increase our knowledge of him in the scriptures. We pray that he would increase our love for others. When was the last time you prayed that God would increase in you the grace of giving? It's right there with the rest of it. Paul's prayer for you is that through your giving, you might experience what the Macedonian church experienced, the abundance of their joy abounding in the liberality of their giving. Now, lest you think that I've preached this sermon this morning because we as a church need money, we were above and beyond our budgeted amount last year. But there is so much that we could still do for the cause of the gospel, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How I would love to see us give to the point that even if it cost us, that we could give twice as much as we do to the spread of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How I want to see us, as Paul did, see the abundance of joy abounding in the liberality of our giving. Let's pray together. Father, we give you thanks this morning for your word that touches upon an area that we often don't like to consider. And yet, Father, you have said so much in your word about being good stewards of what you have given to us. Give us humble hearts. Give us teachable hearts to receive what your word has to say to us. And Father, let us never forget the great sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, leaving the splendor of heaven to take upon himself the likeness of sinful flesh, so that we might be lifted to glory. Cause that, Father, to burn in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.